Continuing on, we are speaking, we're still in 1 Timothy, down in verse 10 of chapter 6. We're making a distinction that faithfulness is the lifestyle of proven loyalty to God. And when we speak of the faith, we're speaking of Christianity as a whole. So what Paul was talking about is that because of this love of money, that some have strayed or departed from the faith. See, it proves our point here that if you practice unfaithfulness, ultimately it becomes a part of your character. You are of no faith. You have forfeited your relationship. And this is what Paul was warning, that greediness and sin had done this to them. Then in verse 11, he says, "But you, O man of God," notice he puts the emphasis on the Christian, "flee from these things." He was speaking of the love of greed, the love of money, covetousness. Why? Because it'll kill faith. It'll kill faithfulness, will ultimately lead to you making shipwreck of your Christianity. See, that's why he warned about this. But then he said, if we have to flee this covetousness and this greed or whatever it is that's interfering with our faithfulness, because it will nullify the faith in us, he says, but pursue or go after righteousness, godliness, faith. Notice he puts it here, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He's naming several of the fruits of the Spirit that we have been dealing with. So he's saying, if you turn away from greed and unfaithfulness and worldliness is what he means, then go after. And faith is one of them mentioned here. See, faith as a whole is what God is after in the believer, faithfulness. It's the opposite of that which is worldly. So faithfulness to the gospel and to the principles of Christianity, the faith, is what the faith here in 11 would be a part of. But in verse 12 it says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Notice who he's talking about, you man of God here. He's telling them what? So much for once saved, always saved. So much for you have eternal life forever, no matter what you do. He's speaking to the man of God, and he says to fight the fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. This is a continuous state of holding true to Christ and his will and his word. This is what it means to continue in the faith. To continue in grace is what he's speaking of here. But notice he says, fight the fight of faith. The Christian faith as a whole is likened to holding on to eternal life. And it's done by being loyal and staying loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking of the overcoming. It's speaking of the taking up the cross daily, fighting against the world's desire to draw us back in to its system so that we would be disloyal and unfaithful to Christ. That is the devil, the world, and the flesh's intention in this matter. So moving on now, we come down in verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So we're dealing with the last two that are mentioned here. The gentleness, many translate and can use properly the word meekness here for gentleness. Gentleness, when we go back up to goodness, is often used with goodness. But here, probably the better word is meekness. It's a word that's not so easily translated by just one word. It has to be expressed by many terms that we get the real clarification of what this word meekness means. Meekness, by a definition in the dictionary, is not necessarily revealing what the fruit of meekness is in the believer. Okay? So times we have to, that's the purpose for teachers. That's the purpose, is for them to give instructions and clarification. This is why, as I've said before, many translations, you cannot have word for word translations, because languages do not have various words to do that with. And so you have to give a commentary. You have to give a explanation of what this means for it to fit into that language. So when I hear people say, well, it's a word for word, and I tell them there's no such thing. There is no language that you can translate the Greek to the Arabic or the Hebrew into perfectly and cover every word. It's just not done. Every language has various words and tenses that are not in other languages. And so therefore, you have to expound. You have to explain, and you have to add words and sentences to sometimes explain one word and what it means and that variation. As we've said in the past, when we read our English translation, it doesn't matter which one it is of the top 5 or 10 that we most of us know of. They translate the word praise, the same word, the same English word as praise. But in Hebrew, and if you go to your Strong's Concordance, you'll find out that that word often can be translated to 7 different words, and each one slightly different. It means something different. But see, in the English, they compress it into one word. They do not get into all of the tenses, and this happens in many languages. And another word that is used in the Old and New Testament, you come to the word gold. We simply translate that as the metal gold that we, the precious metal. But again, in the Hebrew, and they have 7 roughly different words that they use for gold. And yet, until you go to your Strong's Concordance or you start studying what the definition of that word is, you would assume they all mean the same, but they do not. Some of the words for gold mean fine gold. Some mean it's beaten well. It's just a different term. And see, it gives a slightly different meaning when the prophets are trying to express certain things. Some languages have many letters in them, and some have half. And so you have to get in to adding. See, this is not the adding and taking from the word that the prophecy in Revelation is speaking of. When you go to that, he's speaking of you're adding, trying to distort the true meaning of that word or take something away from it. But when you translate, you have to add and put various things there, or a person will not understand the true meaning of that scriptural verse. They will lack in something. And that's why we have as one example, if you go to the King James, many people don't use that anymore, but when they are using and speaking on the gifts of the Spirit, and Paul speaking of the gift of tongues, you will see in italics the word unknown. See, in the language, how it's expressed, the word tongues is only used. But it was understood in that language what it meant, that it was not an ordinary language. And so this is why the translators back in the 16th century, why they translated it unknown. They wanted the English reader to understand there's something different about this word tongue. It's not a normal tongue. And it made the person research and look up in their concordance and so forth, and then they understood, oh, he's not speaking of a normal languages or a normal tongue. There's something different. And so they use the word unknown because in their language, which is true in ours, it meant that when someone was speaking in tongues in general in the gathering, nobody understood what they were saying, and so it was unknown to them. So unless someone interpreted that language, or unless that language was a foreign language, earthly language, and someone was present, could interpret what that said, it meant the hearer didn't understand a thing that was being said. So you see, that's why certain words had to be used to draw our attention and the language we're in, so we can understand it. And so that is why also every decade or so, you'll come through newer translations. Some of them are good, some of them are not. But if you want a modern translation, you have to update every so many years because various words that become common become obsolete as time goes on, or words that we use don't mean what they meant then. And so you have to change that word or phrase, but you always must go back to the spirit of how it was written in
Aramaic,
how it was written in Greek and Hebrew, and then try to translate that the best way possible in the language of that day. And even then, sometimes something is missing or lacking. But the amazing thing about Scripture is, if you take the top 10 translations, even in our English or American language, you do not find much difference. There are minor discrepancies. But as a whole, if you're using a few translations, you're not going to miss anything of importance that has been translated. And if something has been slighted or not clarified, you'll find it in another portion of Scripture. And if not, you need to get rid of that translation. Something's wrong with it.
Okay, so we find that the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. It's different than the word gentleness to us. This a word not easily translated, but basically it means a dependency. This meekness is an attitude or a person's dependency on God. Most people think meekness is being weak and real mousy, but that is not its intention here. The Scripture tells us it is actually the opposite of arrogance, if that helps any. Like I say, it cannot be simply translated by one word. It is humility before God. Its action is the opposite of arrogance. See, arrogance is self-sufficiency, self-importance. It speaks of the self-nature, the gloating nature. Humility is the opposite. It reveals a humbleness and a dependency before God. So it tells us a little more. Its gentleness is not weakness. We have to understand that. Moses was called the meekest man on earth. Isn't it interesting? At the time, he was considered the meekest man on earth, yet he was the most powerful used of God and had the most authority of anybody of his time. And yet his sister and brother, they took advantage of that meekness and thought he possibly was weak, and they tried to govern him. They tried to correct him in spiritual matters, on matters that were none of their business. And they got themselves in trouble for doing this. God punished them both, and he actually reproved Moses for not rebuking them. So meekness is not to be interpreted as a weak nature, afraid to do anything. That is not meekness. Meekness simply recognizes their dependency on God, and if they've been given authority and power, they're not afraid to use it. But they understand, and news it's understood through them, that they do not claim the power of themselves. It says, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He makes them understand, even though the treasure is working through me, and you will see the power and the authority of God demonstrated, it's not of my own accord. It's me yielding to the authority and purpose. Remember, the Apostle Paul threatened the Corinthians that if they did not repent of certain things before he got there, he would not come in the spirit of gentleness and meekness. He said, but I will come with a rod. He meant, I will come to reprove you and correct you, and it will not be pleasant. And he gave them ample time to deal with these things. He gave them a choice. How shall I come? Are you going to deal with these things? And then we will have loving fellowship. And if not, there's going to be grief and pain inflicted because of your disobedience. And I'm going to demonstrate my apostolic authority and power. And the expression and the intent was basically that you may see me turn some of you over to Satan for punishment, as he had warned in other epistles. So he spoke to them gently in general. He tried to deal with them as children, but he was not so meek that he could not deal with the rebellion if they refused to deal with things. And that's what he warned them of. And we find the same in Moses. At one time, he would intercede, actually two or three times, when God was going to punish them for their wickedness, and God listened to his intercessions. And at other times, they were so rebellious, he asked God not to respect their prayers. And God didn't. He actually killed them. So see, his meekness was not weakness. And so meekness is the dependency, humility to depend on God, but it can exercise great power and strength within the scope of that person's ministry. Therefore, apostles and prophets were given more authority to discipline and admonish and do more than the normal Christian could do. It was within their area. The apostolic ministry could go from various cities, and if there were elders and pastors that were not doing according to what they're supposed to be doing, they could bring down a judgment on them. They had the authority to deal with them. And spiritually, as Paul said, you will understand that it's not going to just be my words, that I'm not going to need your approval, and you can mock me, and you can speak and say his presence is not good, and he's not an eloquent speaker. And he said, well, you know, all that's not going to matter when I turn you over to punishment. You'll see a demonstration of the power of discipline of the Holy Spirit, which will not be for your opinion or judgment. So that's what he was warning them would happen if they didn't yield to his gentleness and his patience and his long suffering. Okay, before we go on, meekness knows that it has strength and authority and that it comes from God. So it does not have to strive, debate, or struggle to prove anything. Yet if it has authority, and we have Paul as the example and Moses, they do not need permission to exercise it. They can reprove, correct, and discipline for truth's sake, but never do they take things as a personal affront. What Paul took from the Corinthians was not so much a personal affront, but that they challenged his apostleship. And he basically was the father of the Corinthian church, the spiritual father. And here they were challenging him and speaking certain groups ill of him and were honoring others who were not worthy apostles before him. And this was why he did not sit back and do nothing. He waited patiently. And then he says, and now you'll see what I will do. He did not refuse his apostleship simply because they refused to acknowledge him. They were not the whole church of the area. They were just portions of the Corinthian fellowships. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. See, gentle Jews too. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Okay? What were we to learn of him? That he was meek. Again, the word gentle is very close in here. Lowly, humility, humbleness, meekness. He said in spirit. So that was the spirit of the human nature in Jesus that had learned by the things he suffered and obedience to obey the Father. He did not come until various prophecies were fulfilled. He did not argue his point. He did not try to prove. Isaiah says he did not shout among the street corners. Prophets did. When prophets came with power, they used today what we would consider insult, reproof. It's believed that some of the Hebrew prophets even struck people. Remember, Ezra did that when people married the wrong tribes and mixed with the, he told them to put them away and they argued with him and he grabbed them by the hair and rebuked them and they were afraid of him. Well, see, he was exercising the prophetic office. As in the old, Elisha cursed a group of teenagers for mocking him. And two bears came out and ripped many of them apart. The scripture doesn't say whether they killed them or not. The word children there implied teenagers, older, not little children. But they were mocking him. They said, go up to the high place and worship God. And he had shaved his head to make a vow. And they were mocking his bald head. And they were mocking. They were reflecting what their parents were thinking. What have we to do with this man? We like serving Baal. We like serving these other gods. Remember, they had mingled with them. And that's why he turned on his own initiative. That was his apostolic prophetic office. He cursed them. It meant he asked God to bring swift judgment on them. And the Bible says that two she-bears came out of the woods and tore them. So he was exercising his authority to do this. as God had told Moses when Aaron and Miriam came against him and challenged his authority and thought they could get away with it because of his meekness. It was interesting that God, he punished Miriam with temporary leprosy and reproved Aaron, the high priest. And then God turned to Moses. That was the reproof he gave Moses. He said, had her father but spit in her face, she would be cleansed. What happened was that God struck Miriam, and she was considered a prophetess under inspiration when she sang and played the instruments. God's punishment was that she was going to have leprosy, and she was confined in a tent for everybody in the camp to see that God was displeased with her. And Aaron begged Moses to pray that God will heal her and not let her die this way. And God answered Moses and said, had her father but spit in her face, she would be cleansed after the 7 days. So what was God saying to Moses? Her father was Moses spiritually. He was the spiritual father. It didn't matter that she was a prophetess. It didn't matter that Aaron was a high priest. God had already said that Moses is not like them. Prophets I speak to in dreams and visions. I speak to Moses face to face. He has a different relationship. Why were you not afraid to speak against him is what he asked them. And as soon as he said that, she was struck with leprosy. But notice he said, if he had but spit in her face, God was saying to Moses, you took too much from them. When they proceeded to challenge your authority, you should have spit in their faces and told them to go back to their camp if they knew what was good for them. See, that's what he should have done. The implication was that God said that I wouldn't have had to done this if you had sort of stood up and used your authority. But God could not let Moses' authority over the whole tribe and nation be challenged at this time. So he did it. And he demonstrated to them that he would not tolerate certain things from them. And after 7 days, she was cleansed of her leprosy. But while she was in the tent, everybody pointed to that tent for 7 days and said, look what God did to her for running her mouth. Look what God did to her because she spoke ill against her brother, Moses, the chief, one who is above prophets as far as God is concerned. And see, it was meant to humiliate her. And yet God had said, but if you had spit in her face and reproved her, I wouldn't have had to do this. And so we're seeing that God not only vindicated his meekness, he was telling Moses, you do have authority, and I shouldn't have to intervene in some of these things. Just do it. You've been given it. Use it. And that's what apostles and prophets, even in the New Testament, it can be done without a direct guidance or revelation from the Lord. There are various principles that the mature Christian in ministry can use the name and the authority and the general principles of the Word of God. Ministers, we're talking about in a true church, if they have true spiritual leaders, they do not have to get a clear word from God to excommunicate certain people. The standard has already been given. If you've reproved them and they will not repent of it, and you've taken a few members and elders and dealt with them and they refuse, then you throw them out. You don't need to pray and ask God about it. You do what he's already said you can do. That's the authority. And that's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he was young, he was in his early 30s, he said, let no one despise your youth. He was a overseer, a bishop. He, in a sense, had an apostolic ministry, and he was being told by Paul, because of the gift of the ministry on you, don't let others who've been in it long and you think they have authority over you. If they proceed to try to challenge your authority, then rebuke them. Deal with them. You do whatever's necessary. So we see that Jesus was meek by nature, and he depended on God for his strength and help to do his will. But he also took a whip and beat the money changers and told them to get these doves and these animals out of my father's house. You've made this a den of thieves. And he beat them with a strap. It wasn't the Roman strap. It had pieces of metal and glass, and it was meant to rip you open and leave permanent scars. It was limited to 39, because often they believed any more than that would kill a man, and people died under this. But the strap he used was a simple, we would say, a leather belt. And I'm sure with a few of them, it may have left some marks on them, but they probably moved too quickly, and they didn't stay there too long. But he was showing that he spoke as a prophet. He spoke that they were disrespecting his father's house, the temple, and they were merchandising people, making money off of the sacrificial animals out of their covetousness. So Jesus said, learn of my meekness, of my dependency on God's strength and help to do his will. Learn to be meek toward God. God dependent, not independent. As we said many times before, this was the first of the major sin or failure of Lucifer. Lucifer as a cherub, a covering angel higher than the normal seraphims, he was probably the highest in authority of any of the created beings that God had created. Lucifer meant the light bearer. He bore the glory and light. He reflected it as a high angel to others around him. They recognized his spiritual beauty. They recognized the gift of wisdom. And evidently he was given musical abilities because it spoke of that also. And other angels and creation recognized this and saw God's glory manifested through Lucifer. And yet scripture says, then he said, I will do this and I will, they call it the five I wills. By speaking of the I will, he was no longer saying, I am dependent on God. I am reflecting the glory of God. I want my own glory is what he was saying. I want to set up a throne like God and be like the Most High. This is actually what he wanted. And the scripture says that God, I guess we don't know the period of time that went by, but God finally threw him out and all his wisdom was corrupted. How was it corrupted? That he thought he could be God, that he thought he could set up and be worshiped and honored, and that God was just going to sit by and do nothing about it. That shows you how the sin began to corrupt who he was. And when he was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels, he no longer is the light bearer. He is Satan, which name means my adversary. He is the prince of darkness. He cannot reflect God's holiness nor wisdom because God removed it from him. So it was the sin of independence that caused all of this. He no longer wanted to be dependent. He wanted to be a God to himself, to be independent. So all of whatever meekness he had, there wasn't any of this anymore. So an object lesson that when he said, I will, he left God out. And when God was finished, he threw him out. And he let it be known, there will be none like me. And every creature, every angel, every Christian can only reflect and can only be a channel for the life and the things of the Holy Spirit to move in and through them with unity that we have to always remember. He is the treasure. We are the vessel. The vessel can be holy. The vessel can be good. The vessel has great purpose, and that is to channel, to use, and have the power of God's spirit and life using them with their consent. That's what he's after. Satan, Lucifer, decided he would not consent, that he would establish his own kingdom, and he was deceived in this. He actually had never seen the judgment of God. He had never seen it. And so therefore, maybe in his corrupt wisdom, he thought he could get away with it. Maybe he thought God would retire and just go off somewhere and he could just do as he pleased. See? But once God stood up and decided to judge this, then he saw too late the consequences of what he had done and who he was. And he is fixed in this corrupt nature that will never change, will always be an animosity and an adversary to the divine nature. He is unredeemable because God will not show grace anymore, because he was the highest of angels, the highest of creatures. God has nothing else to offer him. He experienced and lived in a realm that no human has ever dreamed of. And therefore, God sees fit not to redeem whom we call the devils. Okay, now we're down to verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And we said that gentleness was meekness. And so now we will go to self-control. Some people have a problem with this. I understand what they're saying. They say, well, it shouldn't be self-control because self is involved. Well, the self here, it's implying the spiritual self. It's not implying the old nature, the man of self. So that's why some like the word better. Word is temperance rather than self-control, but better still would be spirit control if they have a problem with the self. But it speaks of discipline and controlling one's nature, and the Christian is commanded to do this. We are given the ability and the power over sin that we can say no to it, that we do not have to give in to these things. When Paul in verse 19 spoke of immorality, but back up again, I may not have finished the verse. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. He's speaking of all the other nine that he's previously spoke of, and he's including other things now. Remember in verse 19, when Paul was speaking of immorality and impurity and sensuality, this spirit-controlled fruit is the counter to these sexual sins, what we call fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Then included here was the sins of drunkenness and revilings. This would be wild parties and orgies and such, if you need a clearer understanding. So he's using this, which is nice because we're going to find up there, he talked about in such things that he's going to use another term that's very close about those things. But most we need to understand of the religions today, and that includes professing Christians. But back then in the Roman world, most of the religions were immoral. They did not emphasize holiness or purity. Much of their religions were mixed with prostitution, temple whores, if you will, temple prostitute, male, female. Sex played a big part in a lot of these religions, and that's why a lot of them were very popular. They were condoned in these things as if these gods were pleased with these things. So Christianity, in a sense, was very unique when it professed and maintained moral purity. Now, today, it's not much different, but most professing born-again, so-called spirit-filled churchgoers are lewd. I've been in it for 45 years. I've seen a lot. Most of them are vain, and they appear and want to be seen as being sexually desirable. See, it's crept right in. They want to fit in with the world. They don't want to be different from the world. Thus, they do perfectly fit in to the Laodicean and the Sardis people in character. They were naked and deceived as to true Christian character and morals and Christ's evaluation of them that were into that they were dead. They were spiritually dead, shameful and naked. Spiritual, which means they had no righteousness. That was his evaluation. So self-control, discipline, temperance has no place in worldly lewdness and worldliness and the pride of this life, which is a part of wanting the approval and wanting to be seen, wanting attention from a vain world. That's what's there. And you find this in most of professing Christian institutions. Thus, when you see men and women professing Christianity, when you see them dress to draw attention to their vanity and their sexuality, you are seeing a false Christian lacking in holiness and purity. They do not understand moderation. So a person dressing or acting so deceives themselves into what Christianity is. Only the license to sin and the grace to live as one pleases without regard to outward expression of holiness, only they encourage sin and excuse it as if it is the grace of God. they turned the grace of God, as the writer said, into licentiousness, a lust to express lustful desires. They want to be like the world. So these people are under demonic influence, and they are deceived and deceiving in what is true Christianity. Any grace that teaches, any grace teachers, teachings that excuse or condone or encourage loose living and the opposite of the lifestyle and the appearance of holiness and purity in morals is a false and demonic imitation. It is not the true grace that the Apostle Peter spoke of. He spoke of those being established and resisting the devil and overcoming. And he said, this is the true grace. See, he understood there was a false grace out there. Let's go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom to perceive that which is holy and that which is not holy, and not to be caught in the gray area. In Jesus' name, amen.